Well, this morning we come to the final segment of our study in Romans chapters 5 through 8. So let me invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the final paragraph of this great chapter, verses 31 through 39. Commentators have called these verses a hymn of assurance, a triumph song, and the highest plateau in the whole of divine revelation. If you were to think of the book of Romans as a magnificent range of mountains, Romans 8 is the highest peak among the mountains. In this paragraph, the very highest of all. Or you might think of it this way. Think of a great symphony. Maybe I like Beethoven's symphony. So you think of a great symphony, and in the initial moves of the symphony, you're getting certain themes. But when you get to the final climactic move, everything comes together. Everything that has been there prior comes together in this great crescendo of exultant music. And that's what we have in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, as Paul kind of sums up the argument and then breaks into lyrical praise as he thinks about all that God has done for us. And so this morning we're going to study this passage together. So let's read the text, Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is God's Word. So this passage contains what John Stott called five unanswerable questions. And I want to borrow Stott's outline because basically he just takes the questions in the text and uses that as an outline. And I want us to highlight the five primary questions that Paul asks in this passage. And together, these questions show us the unassailable security of the believer's salvation in Jesus Christ. And this passage becomes for us a source of comfort and assurance that those who are chosen and called and justified by God's grace will endure through suffering, through persecution, through difficulty, through hardships of life of any kind, and will be more than conquerors through Christ who has loved them. So let's look at Paul's questions and then how he answers them. The first question you have in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? So that's kind of the initial question where he's looking back at everything he has said and now begins to ask these rhetorical questions. And the first rhetorical question he asks is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if Paul had just said, who is against us? There are all kinds of answers to that question. Who is against us? Well, an unbelieving, persecuting world is against us. Paul especially would have felt that. Remember, this is the man who's been beaten with stripes 3 times. He's been shipwrecked. He's been stoned. He's known hardship of every kind. He's gone to cities where they've kicked him out. He's been reviled. He's been rejected. Here's a man who knows suffering. He knows the suffering of a world that's hostile to his faith. So he could say the world is against us. He could say our own indwelling sin and the flesh is against us. After all, Paul said in chapter 7 that when he would do good, he found a law that evil was present with him. And he talks about the wrestling between flesh and spirit in Galatians 5. And I think all of us, if we're honest, know that there is something that's against us deep inside our own hearts, right? We know that the flesh, the corruption within us, often works against our faith. We know that Satan is against us. Remember, Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we have this enemy, this spiritual enemy, and the whole forces, this whole army of the forces of spiritual darkness that are arrayed against us. Then there's the last and the final enemy, death, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. So there's a lot of enemies. There's a lot that is against us, if the question is just who is against us. Martin Luther said this. He said, "We are molested not by puny foes, but by mighty ones. Foes who never grow tired of warring against us. These, our enemies, are many. Our own flesh, the world, the law, sin, death, the wrath and judgment of God, and the devil himself." But Paul doesn't just say who is against us. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, then all of these things that seem to oppose us, that are arrayed against us, have no decisive power in our lives. And so the question is, how do we know that God is for us? Is God really for us? Well, Paul is summing up his argument here, right? Paul is looking back on everything he has said. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And really, he's just arguing that because all of the things I've already said are true, God must be for us. And since he is for us, who can be against us? Now, how do we know? Just look back a couple of verses. How do we know God is for us? Well, verse 28, you have God's promise that he will work all things together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that everything is good, but that God works all things together for good. That God will take even the evil in our lives, even the darkest parts of our lives, and he will weave these dark threads into a tapestry that is beautiful and that is good. That God takes the evil and the suffering and the sin of this world and he exploits it and he uses it for good. And what is the good that God intends? Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Here's what God purposes. He purposes to make us like Jesus, to transform our character, to conform our character to the character of Jesus. And he does that now as we move forward in sanctification, and he will do that ultimately when Jesus returns and our bodies are resurrected and we are made like Jesus in every way. And what is the certainty that this purpose will be fulfilled? Well, we look at verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's an unbreakable chain there. And so what Paul is saying is that as sure as we have been called by God, so we will be glorified. There's a certainty here to God's promise. If I could borrow an illustration from James Boyce and kind of amend the illustration a little bit. He said it's kind of like taking balancing scales. It's as if Paul's taking balancing scales and he's weighing the foes arrayed against us on one hand and then God for us on the other. And if you take all the foes, all of the things that are arrayed against us, you take the world, the flesh, and the devil, you take death itself, you take the suffering of this world, you take hardship, you put it all into balance. It's like a little pile of sand on one side of the scale. And then you drop a cinder block on the other side of the scale because God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? I love the way Luther put it in his most famous hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one. No one can be against us if God is for us. But then there's another question Paul asks. You see it in verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So if verse 31 is a promise that no foe can defeat us, verse 32 is a promise that there is no limitation to the good that God may do for us. God's love for us is not limited. And what Paul's doing here is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. And he's saying, look, God's already given you the greatest gift. He didn't spare his son. He gave his son up for you already. And if he's already done that, won't he graciously give you everything else you need? Horatius Bonar said, what will he not bestow who freely gave this mighty gift, unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought? What will he not bestow? He spared not his son. 'Tis this that silences each rising fear. 'Tis this that bids the heart not disappear. He spared not his son. This wasn't a gift we sought. It wasn't a gift we merited. It wasn't a gift we earned. It wasn't a gift we deserved. God looked down on us in our sin. He could justly have sent every one of us to hell. He could have. But he loved us so much that he said, no, I'll put my son through hell so that they can be redeemed. And if he's already given us the greatest gift of all, Paul says, won't he give us everything else we need? Now, of course, it doesn't mean that God will give us every material blessing we may want. This doesn't mean that if you go play the lottery this afternoon, that God's going to cause you to win the lottery. No, it means that God will give us everything that is necessary, everything that we really need to thrive in his love and his grace, everything we need to endure, to persevere in faith. And eventually, he will give us everything that our hearts could truly desire or ask for. God will graciously give us all things. Then there's a third question in verse 33. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So Paul is saying there's no opposition that can thwart us. There's no limitation on the gift of God's grace. And there is no accusation that can stand against us. He's using the law court imagery here. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? That is, who can accuse us? And again, the answers at first may seem to be many. I mean, after all, the law accuses us. When we judge ourselves, when we compare ourselves to the standard of God's holy law, every one of us falls short. There's not one of us that has perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. Not one of us that has perfectly loved the Lord our God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. We don't do that for one day. And so the law seems to accuse us. But not only that, our consciences accuse us. Remember how Shakespeare said, my conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain. Our consciences accuse us. That's why sometimes we lie awake at night feeling guilty for the sins of the day or the week or the big mistakes in our lives. Not only that, sometimes people accuse us. Oftentimes, whether justly or unjustly, people come against us. David talks about that in Psalm 3 when he says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Sometimes that's most discouraging of all because people that we looked up to or people that we trusted or people that we confided in turn around and they falsely accuse us. They unjustly accuse us. Or sometimes there's a mixture of truth and error. And they see some things in our character that were true, but then they accuse us maliciously. They accuse us with bitterness and with resentment and with hatred, and there's no mercy or grace in their words. And then, of course, Satan is called the accuser of the brothers, right? Satan accuses us. Satan reminds us of our sins and tries to convince us that there's no mercy for us in the Lord. I love a story about Martin Luther. It may be apocryphal, I'm not sure, but the story is good. And it kind of goes like this, that Luther was often assailed with accusations and doubts from Satan. And Satan would come and remind Luther of his sins. And he'd say, Luther, do you remember this sin? Do you remember this sin? Do you remember this sin? How often you've repeated this sin? How dark and black this sin? Your sins are so bad, they would fill up a list that would go around the world twice. And Luther would just patiently listen. Yes, I sinned. Yes, that's true. Yes, there's more sins than you realized. But listen. Right at the bottom of the list, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, no one can make any accusation against us stick. No one can lay a charge against those chosen by God because God has already justified. He's made us righteous, declared us righteous in His sight. So I love the words of Charity Lee Bancroft. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. No accusation could stick because we're justified freely by grace through faith in the obedience of Jesus Christ, which is made ours. And then similar to that, there's a fourth question in verse 34. Who is to condemn, Paul says. And then he answers, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So he asks almost the same question, but in a slightly different way. Now the question is not so much, is there a charge against us? Is there an accusation against us? But can there be this sentence of condemnation? But he gives a fuller answer to the question now. And notice how he answers. This is one of the most succinct and tightly packed summaries of the gospel that we have anywhere in Scripture. He answers by telling us the gospel. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. There's the cross. There's the death of Christ. His crucifixion for us. But not, he wasn't only killed. He didn't just die on the cross. More than that, he was raised. So there's the resurrection of Christ on our behalf. He defeated death. He was raised from the dead. But he wasn't only raised. He's also at the right hand of God. That is, he is exalted and enthroned. He's seated at God's right hand. But not only that, but Paul tells us what he does at God's right hand. Notice who indeed is interceding for us. He died. He was raised. He was exalted, enthroned, seated. And now, seated at the Father's right hand, you know what he does? He prays for you. He prays for you, Christian. He prays for you, brother, sister. That when you're struggling, when you're doubting, when you're discouraged, when you're depressed, when you're overwhelmed, when you're tempted, when you're backslidden, when you've fallen down, he prays for you that you will not fall away. He prays for you that you'll get back up. He prays for you that your faith will endure. He prays for you that you will persevere. He prays for you that you'll repent. He prays for you that all that he has already done for you will be applied to your heart and to your life by the Holy Spirit. He prays for you. We learn from John 17 that you be kept in this world and kept from the evil one who is in the world. I think the greatest illustration of this is the story of Peter. You remember how Peter was so self-confident? He was so confident that he wouldn't deny the Lord. That when the testing came, if all the other disciples forsook Jesus, Peter would stand strong. And you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And you remember what happened? Peter did deny the Lord. So was Jesus' prayer answered? Did his faith fail? No. There was a lapse in faith. But not a total failure of faith, because Peter was restored. Peter was brought back. Why was he brought back? He was brought back because Jesus prayed for him, because Jesus interceded for him. This should be such a source of assurance and comfort to us that when we fail, there is someone interceding for us. When no one knows how far your heart has strayed from the Lord, but you know that there's a distance between you and God. You know that there's a distance, a coldness between you and Jesus, a hardness of your heart towards His Word and towards His Spirit and towards His people. You know when that hardness, that coldness settles in. Maybe no one else knows it, but you know it. But you know who else knows it? Jesus knows it, and He's praying for you. He's praying for you. And what is the basis upon which God hears Jesus' prayers? Well, it's everything that precedes the intercession in verse 34. It's on the basis of the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ that God hears the intercession of the Son. Calvin put it this way. He said, the intercession of Christ is a continual application of His death for our salvation. God takes what Jesus has done and he applies it to us. Nobody put it better than Charles Wesley in his great hymn. He said, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written in his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive," they cry. "Don't let that ransomed sinner die." Jesus pleads his own wounds, his own death, the redemption he's bought for us. And get this, he doesn't plead with an angry judge. He doesn't plead with a father who is reluctant to forgive. He simply presents his own work to the Father who sent him, to the Father who in covenant love decided to redeem us in the first place, to the one who so loved us and so loved the world that he sent his Son. And he comes to the Father and he intercedes for us, and it is the Father's delight to hear the prayers of the Son. And so the intercession of Christ guarantees that we will not be condemned. Then there's a fifth question. In verse 35, really through the end of the chapter, Paul asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he raises all the possibilities. 7 things listed in verse 35. Shall tribulation — the word tribulation literally means pressure or stress. It's the idea of being pressed in hard by circumstances. So tribulation, shall distress — distress is the idea of being confined in a tight place. Persecution, that is the hostility of the world against us. Or famine, lack of food, nakedness, lack of clothes, danger, the fear of death. Or sword, death itself. Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul knows that sometimes we experience these things, right? He knows that sometimes Christians are persecuted. He knows that many of his brothers and sisters have already faced a martyr's death. And Paul himself will yet face it in the future. And so he quotes from Psalm 44, how the sheep are being led to the slaughter. "For your sake, we're being killed all the day long." So Paul's asking this question: who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can the world, can all of these things that could happen to us? No, they can only kill you. We see the love of Christ transcends death itself. And so in verse 37, he can say, "No, but in all these things." Now, he doesn't say from all these things, but "in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." More than conquerors through Christ. One time Spurgeon was asked a question by kind of a divisive person who is wanting to know which faction, you know, of these divided groups of Christians Spurgeon was a part of. And he said, "Spurgeon, of what persuasion are you?" And Spurgeon's witty answer was Romans 8, verses 38, 39 in the King James Version. He said, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul has told us there is no opposition that can thwart us. There's no limitation on God's grace towards us. There is no accusation that can stick against us. There is no condemnation from any court that can condemn us. And there is no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because that love is so vast. That love is so deep. It's so high. It's so wide. It's so great that this love overwhelms everything else. I love words of yet another hymn. They go like this: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. In other words, if the whole ocean were full of ink, you would drain the ocean before you could write everything about the love of God. That's how deep His love is. So brothers, sisters, I hope you see in this passage the source of security and assurance and comfort that it is. That because God is for us, and because Christ has died for us, and because God has justified us, because God has already given us His Son, and because His love is so sure, so secure, nothing can thwart us, nothing can defeat us, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I did a wedding yesterday afternoon, and during the wedding we sang a hymn which I hadn't sung for a long time. The old hymn, "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord." And the last verse sums it up so beautifully. And so I'll close with this. "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will not, no, never forsake." God's love is so strong. God is so committed to us as His people that He will never forsake us. He will sustain us. So wherever you are this morning, there's 100 different ways that we're suffering or struggling or discouraged or doubting today. But whatever your specific circumstance is, I want you to know the love of God holds you, secures you, and He will see you through. Let's pray.